natures of our age is anxiety. Despite our living in one of the safest and most technologically advanced periods in human history, anxiety, especially among young people, is rising dramatically. And I think it's telling, It's telling that one of the best-selling authors today is a social psychologist. I'm not sure when that last happened. I think it takes an anxious generation to make a book called The Anxious Generation a bestseller. And maybe that's where you are today, anxious about work or school or money or relationships, the future, the state of our country, the state of the world. It may not be one thing. It could be 10 things all at once. You may not even know why you're anxious. That was me a few days ago. I came to the realization that I was feeling anxious. My heart rate felt high. My body was conscious of stress, but I couldn't think of why it would be. Psychologists sometimes describe the anxiety using what they call the smoke detector principle. A smoke detector is designed to be sensitive, right? It goes off not only for real fires, but also for burnt toast. Why? Well, because it's better to have a few false alarms than to miss a real fire. But sometimes our minds become like these oversensitive fire detectors, smoke detectors. The alarm starts going off for everything, relational tension, academic pressure, financial uncertainty, fears for the future. When the alarm doesn't stop ringing, the soul cannot rest, does not have peace. Now, we pursue peace. We pursue shalom, holistic well-being in a number of different ways. We try to control our schedules. We curate our environments. We seek to limit stressful relationships. The assumption is that if we can just control our circumstances, then we can have peace. Here's what makes the book, the letter to the Philippians, remarkable. As we've been pointing out, the Apostle Paul wrote this letter from prison. His future was uncertain. It was quite possible that he would be executed. These are not happy circumstances. And yet, Philippians is filled with such joy and peace. And so the question becomes, where does that kind of peace come from? And Paul's answer is that peace doesn't come from controlling life. Peace actually comes when we practice the way of Jesus. And Paul is going to show us today that how peace grows when we follow three practices in particular. First, when relationships are reconciled. Second, when hearts actively trust in God through thankful prayer. And third, when the mind dwells on that which is good. So would you turn with me to Philippians chapter 4? We're going to read from verse 2 through 9. Philippians 4. Let's read. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God indeed. Let's pray. Lord, we do give you thanks for this word. We thank you that you are the God of peace, and you offer us the peace of God. Lord, to varying degrees, Lord, I think everyone in this room, we're in need of that peace. We're in need of you. And would you come and help us, Lord, to focus on you, to focus on the true and the honorable and the just and the beautiful, to focus on that which is excellent, Lord, most worthy of praise. Lord, open our hearts and our minds to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Paul begins talking about peace with one of the biggest sources of anxiety. We are relational beings, and so relational conflict in particular is a source of anxiety. So he writes, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." Now, all of us know what it feels like when a relationship goes wrong, when a friendship becomes strained, misunderstanding grows, develops into emotional and maybe physical distance, a small disagreement blows up or turns into silence. And at some point, both people start thinking the same thing. They need to come talk to me first, right? Nobody moves first, however, and then the relationship slowly freezes. And I think that's what's happening here. Euodia and Syntyche, they were not fringe members of the church. They had labored side by side with Paul in the gospel. Their names were written in the book of life. Paul cares deeply about both these sisters. They are respected leaders, partners in the gospel. But something had happened. And we don't know the nature of the conflict, but we know there was a big enough deal that Paul had heard about it from hundreds of miles away. A big enough deal that he felt necessary to single them out, as it were, in a public letter, right, to ask them, agree in the Lord. Notice how he does it. Well, he does it because unresolved conflict threatens the peace of the whole community. But he does it this way. He entreats Euodia and he entreats Syntyche. It's an equal appeal, you may notice. He's not taking sides. He's giving and he's equal responsibility, really, to both women, because reconciliation, one of the barriers, is when you're waiting for the other person to move first. Conflict remains when people say they started it. They should apologize. They need to change. Maybe you're aware that you did something wrong, but you're thinking, yeah, I'll apologize when I know they're ready to receive it, right? But the gospel says something different. The cross is the path of reconciliation with God. God came down. We read in Philippians 2 that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient. His obedience was onto the cross, which means that reconciliation begins when someone chooses humility first. Paul says, agree in the Lord. Everyone say, agree in the Lord. He doesn't say agree about everything. Christians will disagree about different things. But he's pointing to this unity that's rooted in something deeper, something that's bigger. We agree in the Lord. We agree that we are sinners who've been forgiven. We're all standing at the foot of the same cross. We've been reconciled to God, not through our doing, but through God's doing. Now we're together, fellow citizens of heaven. We're desiring for God's will to be done here on earth, just as it's done in heaven, not our own will. And when we stand in that truth, when, as Paul writes, stand firm in the Lord, right, in verse 1, that truth will shape us, that Jesus will shape us. Reconciliation with others becomes possible. Right, because we know that reconciliation with God has happened. Peace begins with agreeing in the Lord. Amen. Of course, sometimes we need help to do this. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. We don't know who this true companion is. It's clear that Paul is asking a specific individual, Maybe it's Epaphroditus, maybe it's another leader in the church. But whoever it was, Paul is asking this person to help Euodia and Syntyche to do what? Agree in the Lord. It is not just the responsibility of those who are experiencing relational tension, but in a way, all of our responsibilities to help keep the peace in the community, to help each other agree in the Lord. By the way, do you know who Clement is? I don't either. He's only mentioned one time in the New Testament. Another by the by, if you're wondering, did Paul write this whole letter with Euodia and Syntyche in mind? I'm right there with you. He says, remember, we're partners in the gospel. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He humbled himself to death on a cross. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, Euodia and Syntyche, agree in the Lord. Right? This entire letter has been describing the Christ pattern of humility, and now Paul is applying it to a real-life situation. Peace begins when relationships are reconciled. We can have peace because our relationship with God has been reconciled. And I want you to take a moment to consider, is there a relationship in your life right now that needs reconciling? Paul then turns to the heart. Here's the second peace practice. Pray with thanksgiving. Tell a neighbor, pray with thanksgiving. Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And it's interesting that Paul puts this command right after addressing conflict. Why would he command joy immediately after talking about disagreement? Well, I think it's because conflict, in a way, shrinks our world, but peace will expand it. What do I mean by that? When you're in conflict with someone, what happens? You replay those conversations you've had in your mind. You address and rehearse the grievances, the arguments. And what happens is you interpret everything through the lens of the conflict. If anyone is in active conflict right now, you may be listening to this message through the lens of that conflict. Yeah, so-and-so should hear this message. They need to reach out to me first, right? In effect, the conflict becomes the emotional center of our lives. And Paul wants to interrupt that spiral. So he says, rejoice in the Lord. Lift up your eyes. Let Jesus become the center. He's bigger than this disagreement. He's bigger than everything, anything. Remember, Jesus has shown you so much more grace than you are currently showing someone right now. When Paul says rejoice, I want you to know that he's not just talking about something that's happening on the inside, a welling up of positive emotion. That's there in the meaning, but also something that's happening on the outside. N.T. Wright suggests that Paul is actually saying here, celebrate, celebrate. Let your joy overflow outwards. Again, I say, celebrate. At the same time, let your reasonableness be known to everyone because the Lord is at hand. Reasonableness, I think, is a reasonable translation for what is apparently a very difficult word to translate into the English. It could mean gentleness. Tim Keller actually suggests that the best translation is moderation. Celebrate in the Lord and let your moderation be known. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. What does that mean? Well, we find a clue, I think, in 1 Corinthians where Paul writes something very, very similar. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Why is he writing all this? I want you to be free from anxiety. The Lord is at hand, so mourn as though you're not mourning. Rejoice as though you're not rejoicing, for the present form of this world is passing away. What does that mean? I think what Paul is saying here is that Christian joy, Christian celebration, is different from worldly joy and worldly celebration. Christian mourning is different from worldly mourning. Why? Because we're actually moderated by something. We're moderated by hope. This hope is like a pair of lenses that helps us to see reality more clearly. What's the reality? That the Lord is at hand. The kingdom is coming. His will is going to be perfectly done here on earth as it is done in heaven. And so we see everything differently now. We rejoice differently. We mourn differently. We consume differently. We relate differently. We celebrate. Paul says, celebrate in such a way that the world sees that difference. Live in a reality moderated by the reality of God. Is that making sense? I'm not sure it would. So let me try it again. If we've grasped the gospel, Christians are simultaneously both the most joyful people in the world and the most sorrowful people in the world. And you may think that it sounds like a contradiction in terms, but it isn't. Because joy isn't the absence of sorrow. Joy is the presence of hope. And so you can have both. We have sorrow because, like our Savior, we see the pain and the brokenness of this world. But we have joy. Because one, we're loved by the most joyful being in the universe, and two, that we know that the future is assured. It contains his victory, his complete presence of his complete and full love. I want you to know the sorrow and the joy that we may feel are not the same. The sorrow is temporary. It's based on temporary brokenness. Our joy is permanent because it's based on an eternal hope. For the world, there is no eternity to hope in. So Paul says, eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow we may die. Right? Circumstances dictate worldly happiness. Circumstances are at the center. But Christians decenter circumstances. We live lives recentered on Jesus. Let your celebration display that. Paul's going to further explain, how do we make our reasonableness, our moderation known? Well, he says, the Lord is at hand, so do not be anxious. That shows your moderation. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I want to point out first that Paul says, in everything, bring everything, every circumstance, every feeling, everything in your life to God. Now, this was a revolutionary concept in the ancient world. In ancient paganism, the gods were not good. They were not benevolent. They weren't all-powerful. They were capricious, unpredictable, easily angered. They were seen as having power, but only over their domain. And there were hundreds, if not thousands, of these gods. And so people would offer sacrifices, offer worship to particular gods to try to ensure a particular kind of outcome. What it was really spiritual insurance, right? And if something went wrong in your life, what it meant was you hadn't taken out enough insurance. Imagine living in that world. Of course, people were anxious. Now, we don't explicitly worship pagan gods anymore, but there's still small g gods that the world worships. The god of success, for example, the god of societal approval, the god of comfort. Small g gods who don't love you back and don't have the power to actually bless you. But Paul says the God of the Bible is different. Bring everything to him. Bring everything to him. Why? Because if it matters to you, it matters to God. Because he loves you. He cares for you. He also knows everything, so he knows what is best for you. He is all-powerful, so he can actually handle everything that you bring to him. He's able to bring you a peace that surpasses understanding. But Paul adds something crucial. He says, do this with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And he's not saying here, give thanks for what God has already done, and then you can ask him for more, as though it's just one part of our prayer. He's saying, bring whatever requests you have, bring those requests with thanksgiving. In other words, thank God in advance for whatever answer he's going to give to you. How do you do that? Well, you can give thanks if you know God's character. Prayer with thanksgiving is prayer that trusts. There's a fun story that Tim Keller shared. It's about how in his early 20s, he prayed for a whole year, an entire year, about a girl that he was dating. And he wanted to marry her. She wanted to break up. And his prayer was essentially, for the entire year, Lord, don't let her break up with me. And he did everything he could to help God with that prayer. One time she was going to work in the summer in the Poconos at a resort. And so he got a job as a short order cook in the same resort. Right? He's like, God, I'm making this as easy as possible for you. Right? Don't let her break up for me. Now, that girl was not the future Kathy Keller. She was not the woman who would love and partner with and support and challenge and submit and be with Tim Keller until his very end. And here's what he realized years later as he thought about that year when he was praying for that girl. He realized God had been telling him, my son, when a child of mine makes a request, I always give my child what he or she would have asked for if they knew everything I know. I think that's powerful, so let me repeat. When God hears our prayers, he gives us exactly what we would ask for if we knew everything he knows. Do we believe that? Do you believe that? To the degree that you believe that, you're going to have peace. If you don't believe it, you won't have peace. Why? Because anxiety says, everything depends on me. I don't know if I can trust God. So I'm anxious. But when you pray with thanksgiving, what you're saying is, everything belongs to God. God's in control. And I know he loves me. And so I have peace. Make your requests with thanksgiving. And what happens? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, because it's not based on temporary, limited understanding, but it's based on God, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. All right, so peace grows when relationships are reconciled. It starts there. When hearts learn to trust God with thankful prayer. And then third, peace grows when the mind learns to dwell, to live in, to inhabit that which is good. Paul writes this, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Think about these things. Paul is commanding us to train our attention because what we repeatedly think about will shape our soul. And we have to train it because we're naturally drawn to the negative. You don't have to train. You don't have to be trained to be drawn to the negative. There's a reason why news media and social media tend to focus on lies and the unholy and the unjust and the impure, et cetera, right? Because it gets our attention. It gets them eyeballs. We're naturally drawn to things that fuel outrage and anger and, you know, like prop up or, you know, challenge our pride, our ego, that, you know, address or provoke fear. How dare they? What a horrible person. Oh, my future is at stake. I need to read more. Why are we becoming more and more divided in our culture? It's one way, because algorithms keep feeding us what we want to feed on. And what sinful people want to feed on are sinful things. But here's the thing. right? What we feed on is what we become. There's this old story you may have heard about a grandfather who's teaching his grandson about the battle that's happening inside the human heart. And he said, inside every person, there are two wolves fighting. One wolf represents anger and envy and resentment and fear. And the other wolf represents love and kindness and hope and peace. And the boy asks, which wolf will win? And the grandfather replies, do you know the answer? The one you feed. The one you feed. And that's exactly Paul's point. Your mind becomes what it feeds on. Choose to focus on what is true and what is honorable and what is beautiful, what is good. Reconcile. Trust in God. Think on the good. And then he ties all of these practices together. He says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Now, if you've been following with us, one of the themes of Philippians, you'll know, has been imitation. Imitate Jesus. Jesus humbled himself. He served others. He obeyed the Father even to death. That's the Christ pattern. It's true. It's honorable, it's just and purely and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise. Why? Because Jesus is the most true, the most honorable, most just, et cetera, excellent man there ever was. Think about Jesus and imitate Jesus. But don't just imitate Jesus, imitate me, he says, as I imitate Jesus. Imitate me as I seek to live out the same pattern. I know I'm not there yet, but I keep pressing on. And you should imitate that also, that perseverance. I know my life is not the most true, but it's still true. It's not the most honorable, but it's still honorable. Imitate. He points to Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples. Think upon their excellence. Imitate them. Honor them. He's been writing to the Philippians, and through Paul, God writes to us. Look for examples of the good. Look for examples of the Christ pattern. Where you see it, imitate it. Practice the pattern. Christian discipleship isn't just learning information about Jesus. It's learning to imitate Jesus. We don't have Jesus physically, so we imitate Jesus through the example of others who are imitating him. What if they veered off course? Well, we have Scripture as our guide to compare. Now, our culture says, you do you, right? Look inside yourself, follow your truth. And as Christians, sometimes we take that as, well, I'm going to follow Jesus in the way that he wants me to follow him, right? Me particular. But, you know, what the Bible keeps saying over and over again is follow Christ. Imitate those who follow Christ. And here's the promise. The God of peace will be with you. Earlier, Paul promised the peace of God. And now he promises the God of peace. Tell your neighbor which one is better. The peace of God or the God of peace? I think it's the God of peace. You have the God of peace. You get the peace of God. If you only pursue the peace of God, you don't get either. The true peace isn't the absence of trouble. Peace is the presence of Christ. Some of you know the story of Horatius Spafford. He was a lawyer who lost nearly everything he owned in the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. And then on top of that tragedy, 2 years later, he sent his wife and four daughters on a ship to England across the Atlantic, and on the way, collided with another ship, and it sank. And his wife survived, but his four daughters did not. And from England, she sent him a telegram. And you have to pay for every word of the telegram. Telegrams, every word is expensive, so she sent two words. Saved, alone. Spafford would later sail across the Atlantic to meet with his grieving wife. And it was as the ship was passing near the place where his daughters had drowned, he began writing a hymn that I think many of us know today. It is well with my soul. In the hymn, here's his reason for peace. He says, Christ has regarded my helpless estate, and he shed his own blood for my soul. He continues, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. What does that have to do with his four little girls? What does that have to do with his losses, his sorrows? It has everything. Because when things go wrong, one of the ways that we lose our peace is we say, maybe I'm being punished. But no, when we look to the cross, we see that all the punishment fell on Jesus. Maybe God doesn't care. No. Look to Jesus, look to the cross, look at what he did. The cross settles the question of God's love for us. Sure, Spafford reflected upon the loss of his four daughters. He was praying to a God who also knew what it was to lose a son. But God didn't lose that son in an accident. He gave his son for us so that we could be reconciled. In the midst of his grief, Spafford saw a God who was reconciling. He chose to pray with trust and with thanksgiving. And he chose to focus on that which was good. And so when sorrows came, like sea billows roll, just one sorrow after another, he held on to Christ. And Christ held on to him. It gave him peace in his circumstances. Holding on to Christ gave Paul peace in his circumstances. And holding on to Christ will also give us peace. Let's pray.